O Lord God and Father, we thank you for this wonderful day that you've given to us, for all the enjoyment of being together, of playing together, of eating together, of learning together. And we pray now that you will come to us once more and speak by your Holy Spirit through the scriptures that your Holy Spirit has inspired. So take our minds and think through them, take my lips and speak through them, and take our eyes, and may we see more than meets the eye in the wonders of your holy word. And this we pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen. I can never read Ezekiel chapter 37 without going in mind back to Holy Trinity, Eastbourne, where we were on holiday. And there was a large congregation there, vast congregation, many of them very portly gentlemen. And when it came to the lesson that was being read was Ezekiel 37. And the man with a great big golden chain around his shoulders came to read it. And the badge at the bottom of the chain rested on a very large stomach. And he read this story of the dry bones. And I didn't realise how appropriate it was until at the notices, the vicar welcomed the members of the Corporation of the Meat Traders of Britain. So one person had done well out of it. The other thing I like about this passage is that it contains the most diplomatic reply to a question by God in the whole of the Bible. So let's read it. Ezekiel chapter 37, the hand of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, a very special moment. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of the valley. Probably, same word, the valley where he'd had the experience in chapter 1, where he used to go and pray, his favourite prayer corner. And it was full of bones. Of course it wasn't, but he imagined it as if it was. And that was the vision that God was giving to him. Not this time a storm cloud coming out of the north, this time the aftermath of a hideous defeat and a battle. It was fully bones, full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? And this is the diplomatic answer par excellence. And I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Which means I'd like to say, yes, they can, but I've not got that kind of faith. And I daren't say, no, they can't, because I know you asked me the question because you wanted the other answer. So you alone know. Then he said to me, didn't continue that discussion at all. Then he said to me, look, I called you to be a prophet 36 chapters ago. Now prophesy to these bones. Prophesy and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. That's marvellous. That really is heroic stuff. Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I'm really going into enemy territory. I'm really putting my ministry on the line here. And this is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I'll make breath into you, and you'll come to life. I'll attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I did as I was told. I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. And the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked and my tendons and flesh appeared on them and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath The word is the same for the Spirit. Prophesy to the wind, prophesy to the Spirit, Son of Man, and say to it, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then what does it mean? Then he said to me, Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Son of Man, this is your parish. This is your parish. The people I've committed to your care. These bones are the whole house of Israel, and the whole house of Israel. Not just the exiles who are with you in the desert, but them back there, the old folks at home in Judah and Jerusalem. And they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone, we're cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. A two-stage miracle. Well, in imagination. A two-stage activity, reminiscent of the healing of the blind man. Do you recall in the Gospels? Who was treated by Jesus, and he said, I can't see properly. All I can see are men like trees walking. So Jesus said, I'll do it again. Why? I just don't know. Maybe because Jesus wanted to indicate that it wasn't all easy peasy. You can't just ask and it'll come, ba-boom. No, sometimes it comes in easy stages. God often works like that. He says you won't have it all today. Just as on your birthday you get presents in the morning and maybe something else at tea time. No, I'm being foolish. But the whole idea of not getting it all at once. But it was not just that. It's something I think a little bit more significant than that. You see, because the direction of the prophesying varied. First time prophesy to the bones, preach to them. Preach to them. Give them the word of the Lord. And just see what happens. But it doesn't happen. Well, it does in the sense that all kinds of things get changed. But there they are. They've turned from a valley full of skeletons to a valley full of corpses, which is one stage better, but it's not the fulfillment of it. Now, he says, prophesy to the wind. Now, this speaks to me of the limited power of preaching, but the unlimited power of prayer, doesn't it? And I think maybe that is what Ezekiel is trying to demonstrate to us. Because if you're called to be a prophet, you can rant and preach and put your heart into your message, but it won't change very much. And the preacher will only be effective when he's preaching to God and appealing to God and crying to the Spirit as much as he preaches to the people. That is a lesson for every preacher, every parish priest, a thing that I need to remind myself of many a time, because it's so easy to preach and to say what you think you ought to say. But the battle is won when you're on your knees before you start. Isn't it a funny thing? When I was a young person, no clergyman ever went into the pulpit without dropping on his knees for 2 or 3 minutes during the hymn before the sermon. That never happens. At least it rarely does. Maybe he shuts his eyes and says something quietly. The trouble is, of course, because if the sermon follows the creed, you can't drop on your knees in the middle of the creed. And it really is a great loss. But when I see my parish priest there in the pulpit, kneeling down, or kneeling down at his prayer desk before he goes into the pulpit, I know that he is dependent on the Spirit of God and not just going to read out the words that he wrote out the night before. The unlimited power of preaching, the limited power of preaching, but the unlimited power of prayer. So this is a message to fellow prophets, Ezekiel to his brothers in the faith. So that is part of the interpretation of this chapter that we know all too well. In fact, it's one of the few bits about Ezekiel that everybody knows. Some people say that this is a prophecy about resurrection. I don't think it is. This is not a prediction that God is going to raise people from the dead. It is a prediction that God is going to restore his people, who are the whole house of Israel, as dead as mutton. They're going to come back to life. They're going to be a nation again. They're going to go back to their own territory. And more than that, as we shall see in a moment. And the language used is the language of dead people coming out of the graves. But it's not a prediction in the Old Testament of resurrection. That doesn't come till later on. And it only comes in one or two places, once in Isaiah and once in Daniel. Otherwise, there is no real sense of individual resurrection. This is corporate sort of resuscitation, revival, as people come alive, which of course is precisely what every one of us wants in the parishes and in the work that we're involved in. And returning from exile was one of Israel's needs, but only one, referred to here in chapter 37. But there was another tragedy that needed to be resolved. Not just that they're dead as mutton. And many a vicar feels this. You don't, because you've got a church like St. Andrew's, which is alive and vibrant and thrilling. But just think of the many clergy who went into the ministry full of hopes, and now all they see are dry bones. No responsiveness at all. No responsiveness. It is heart-rending. And my heart bleeds for them, because you can see that they've not lost their vision, but the vision has just been obliterated by the dullness and the unresponsiveness of the very few people who still come. Do pray for the parishes that are going through difficult times. And there's not easily a solution to be found to it. Because what can you do to the chap? Turn to pray more? To preach better? He's disheartened. They need help. And of course, one of the ways in which we do help other parishes is through the diocesan quota, where we're trying to contribute to the needs of parishes where there is no life, no animation at all. And it's our way of helping, just a modest financial way. But there are other ways as well. Encouraging interchange between sleepy parishes and lively suburban parishes. Not so that they can say, we wish we were a suburban parish, but at least the word of the Lord is still alive here. And they need the vision and the excitement of seeing the things that you see Sunday by Sunday and week by week. They'll be envious of you, of course they will, because they've not got the resources that you've got. But at least they'll catch something of what you have got, and they'll say, oh, it's lovely to see church life flourishing somewhere. Now, in Cambridge, we have many opportunities and many examples of church life flourishing. But remember those where it doesn't, the dry bones. But there's something that's a greater tragedy almost than dull parishes. Look at them, we're going to have them entertaining us in a little while. One thing more, and that is they were divided. They were split down the middle. Well, actually more than split down the middle, they were parted, quite separated. And so Ezekiel goes on and says, I've got something else to give you. And the word of the Lord came to me again. Verse 15, son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with Judah. That's the southern kingdom. That's the people who are there, round about Jerusalem, and we're part of it here in exile. And then take another stick of wood and write on it, the stick of Ephraim, belonging to Joseph, and all the house of Israel associated with him. Now, I'm not quite sure how you do this. And I haven't got two sticks of wood. But here's one. Here's a pencil. Write on this Judah. And then get another one out of your pocket. Yes, I've got one. This is a pen. And write on this Ephraim. There they are. That's the situation. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, went into exile 100 years ago. The Assyrians under Sennacherib took them off and dispersed them all around his empire. So the 10 tribes were lost, and only Judah and Benjamin was left round about Jerusalem. And they've been parted from their compatriots for 100 years. Can that be reversed? And the prophecy is that if you take that and take that and put them together, they'll become one kingdom. Look at that. A magical trick, linked together in people's eyes. Now, in all honesty, this never happened. This never happened. And the northern kingdom, who are now dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire, they never found their identity again. The people who were in the north, in Samaria, who were not Jews, not Israelites, they were people who'd been shipped in from other parts of the empire. They did learn, actually, how to worship Yahweh. And then I think it's 2 Kings 17, I think they realized that they needed to find out how they should worship Yahweh, because Yahweh seems to be in charge of this part of the land. And so they were taught the way of the Lord, but they were never true-born Jews, and so those were the Samaritans, who had the outward appearance of worshipping God, but they didn't have the reality. It was a kind of pseudo-religion that they carried on, and therefore there was animosity forever and a day between the Judahites, the Jerusalemites, and the Samaritans. But that's neither here nor there. In point of fact, the lost tribes were lost forever. And only if you're a British Israelite will you believe that they've been found again in the people of America and England, which is about as screwy an idea as anyone could imagine. But any idea that's invented up by a retired colonel is going to be a little bit screwy in any case. Forgive me if you're a retired colonel. But there's no scholarship there. But it never happened. Now, what does that say? Does it mean to say that all prophecy is invalid? Well, what about the third part of this chapter? The third part of this chapter is in verse 24. They will be my people and I will be their God, if they do come together as I intend that they should. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They'll follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They'll live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived, and they and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Wonderful. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant. I'll establish them and increase their numbers. I'll put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. That is to say, the Davidic line, which had lasted all the way from David right until the exile, when the last Davidic king, Jehoiakim, was taken off to Babylon, to a life of permanent prison, and they never really got any adequate successor for him. Oh yes, Zerubbabel was a relative, so he claimed a certain amount of Davidic right, but after that there was nobody. And the Davidic line went on in absentia from the end of the 6th century right the way through until great David's greater son came. A different kind of a prince, a different kind of a king, but nevertheless someone who himself embodied the presence of God and so was like a sanctuary among them. So that part did get fulfilled, but in a very different kind of way from what you expected. So what have we got here? We've got a promise of the national restoration, which we can say, yes, did take place. They did go back later on in that century, and they were established there once again. Not all of them went back. Quite a number stayed in Babylon and became the beginnings of the Babylonian Jewish exile, who chose to live there and to stay there. The second one, about the union of the two tribes, that never came about. And the third one did come about, but in a roundabout sort of way. Now, what does that say to you about prophecy? It says that prophecy is not there to say what is going to happen, but is there to dangle over you the possibility of what may happen. And God often tells you things that may happen that don't actually come to pass, because there are all kinds of other possibilities. But these are the hopes that you're entitled to have. And you can go through life hoping and believing that all sorts of blessings will come to you and will come to your church that actually may never actually come to pass. But at least the hope is there. The possibility is there. And you can be buoyed up by the sheer possibility that God's work and God's word is going to be fulfilled. So what is the prophecy here? Not to predict, not to forecast, but to dangle possibilities, to reinforce longings, to stimulate hope. And God's word still does that for his people in every generation. So when we pray and when we sing, O breath of life, come sweeping through us, as I suspect we may choose to do tomorrow, I don't know. It's the kind of hymn that goes so well concluding, but then there are so many hymns that could go well, so well concluding some studies in Ezekiel. And it's always our longing, breath of life, come sweeping through us. Prophesy to the wind and say, Spirit of God, come upon us, bring us to life. We're far too dead. We need your grace. That's a bit of what we've got here in Ezekiel 37. Candle, question mark, signpost. And I'm sorry you've only got 15 minutes to do it in. Let's say a prayer. O God our Father. And not just, O God our Father, but Spirit of God our Father. Come upon us in the dryness that sometimes we feel and sometimes we demonstrate. Fill us with your grace. Breathe into our lives and bring ourselves, our church, our nation to life, and dangle this possibility over us, and may we never, ever forget that it's your wish and your will. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.